through the schedule for the next few weeks and kind of give you a little bit of a direction of where we're going. Tonight we'll cover chapter 6 and 7 from the Gospel of Mark. Next Wednesday night we'll cover 8 and 9. And then we'll be off the first Wednesday night in March. I'll be in New Orleans visiting one of our church partners there. This weekend I'll be in Las Vegas visiting one of our church partners there. And so in the first Wednesday night of March we will be off. But then we'll come back and we'll finish. We'll go on and we'll cover the rest until chapter 12. We'll finish on March the 25th, and that will be, we would have covered by then chapters all the way to chapter 12. The rest of the chapters are going to be covered through our preaching series from the pulpit. That's the lineup for the teaching on resurrection and the entry of our Lord and all of that. And so if we need to come back later and cover that, that'll be fine. I'll discuss that. But I think by the time we finish chapter 12, that'll get us ready for Resurrection Weekend, and then the pulpit will cover that through the preaching time. That'd be okay? Wonderful. All right, so let's go to Mark chapter 6, and I'm just going to read a little bit. There's so much in chapter 6 and 7. We're already seeing that the Gospel of Mark is a moving gospel. I'm amazed. I continue to be amazed at the emotions that run through these chapters. The encounters that we see our Lord Jesus is having in different places with different people, in different places of geography, and all of this is happening within a span of about 3 years. Just imagine all of this is transpiring within 3 years of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do, just to give you a taste of chapter 6 and 7, this is what we're going to get into, the heart of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at some reactions to the ministry of Christ, and then some incidents that had happened in both of these chapters. Some of my favorite scenarios are in these two chapters, so we'll look at those. But in chapter 6, we're going to read a few verses there. Verse 1, he says, "And then he went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such a mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" They were offended at him. Isn't that amazing? They were offended. How marvelous is his teaching, but yet were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do, notice, he didn't say he wouldn't, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now go with me to, and then following that in chapter 6, what you'll see is Jesus sending the disciples out two by two. You'll see that in your outline. Then we'll see the scenario about John the Baptist being murdered. Then we'll see the scenario of Christ just basically feeding the 5,000. And then we will see him coming, walking on water. All this is happening in chapter 6. We'll look at that in a minute. Now go with me to chapter 7. And I want to read in chapter 7, we'll see more encounters with Christ. Let me read one of them for you. In verse 24, chapter 7. Verse 24, one of my favorite encounters with the Lord. This almost reminds me of also Mary in John chapter 12 when she came and anointed the feet of Jesus. But it's just a different twist. From there he arose and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, But he could not be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs." Now, don't you love her response? "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." But then even, listen to what she said, "even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had came to her house, she found the demon gone out. That means there was evidence of that. And her daughter lying on the bed. And then in chapter 7, we also see him feeding the 4,000. We'll see a confrontation between him and the Pharisees and the theologians of those days. We'll see him healing a mute and deaf man and a couple of more encounters. But let's just go ahead, go back. Your outline is right in front of you. If you have noticed already, I don't go through the outline line by line, but it gives you a view of how we're moving through these chapters. So in chapter 6, it begins. Now remember, the Lord is moving now. The crowd is following the Lord Jesus. By the time we get to Mark chapter 6, you almost need an atlas if you're my age and a little bit older, or GPS if you're my age and a little younger. So, because what happens is now the Lord is moving, and he's moving through a lot of territory. He's constantly on the move. Why? Because by this time, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee had three territories there. And it was divided. There was one territory on the side of the Sea of Galilee that was dominated by the Romans. One territory was led by a man by the name of Philip. And then one territory was led by the Greeks. So the influence of all these three governments were all around the Sea of Galilee. And our Lord is moving from one territory to another. Now, you may think he's moving too much. Is he moving just aimlessly? No, you'll find out as you look at what he's doing that he's moving intentionally. He's not wandering aimlessly as he moves. He's moving with absolute control, and he knows exactly why he's moving. And every time he left a territory to go to another, it was either a matter of security or it was a matter of knowing what's coming, and he wants to reach a certain people in that territory to bring his kingdom influence there so they could encounter the gospel and experience him as Messiah. We do know that the Messiah of the Jews has now become the Christ of the Gentiles. So now he's ministering to both. The Messiah of the Jews became the Christ of the Gentiles. And when he crossed over from one place to another, he was trying to keep himself safe. But also, there are times when he would cross over so he could take the disciples and spend more time with them in preparation for what's coming ahead of them. Now, in those days, if you had a competition about the most misunderstood person in those days, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no person on earth that was misunderstood more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, because they misunderstood him, he ended up at the cross because they did not want to give attention to his deity and his messiahship. He came to fulfill his commission on the cross, but he was a misunderstood individual. We'll see it in just a minute. You know, being misunderstood is a big deal. It makes you feel lonely sometimes. And the Lord, in many circumstances, might have really felt lonely because he did so much and ministered so much, and yet the people did misunderstand him. And we sometimes, what we need to do, knowing that, we need to go back to that picture we've had of our Lord Jesus Christ and kind of undo that picture, uproot it, because in our Sunday school we've learned, you know, when you think of Jesus, you think of this popular individual. You think of this individual who was so lovely and so wonderful that everywhere he went, people automatically were crowding him because they liked him. Or anywhere he went, he made friends easily. But if you really think about it, only 3 years into his ministry, Jesus said, "They hate me." they hated me. And so he wasn't really much liked except by the people who began to follow him. And he must have really felt very lonely for what happened. So let's go through the outline. In chapter 6, there are six incidents attached with different attitudes toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Six incidents. And the first one, according to your outline, the first one had to do with his own people. We've just read that, about when he went to the city where he had been, had grown up, the city that he was there kind of growing up in a carpenter shop. And I guess there's nobody that would give you more severe criticism in your life than the people who had known you in your ordinary life. You know, people who shared ordinary experiences with you. I mean, what do they know about the Lord? We talked about it the last time. They know that he was the young man who made the chairs. They know that he's the one who did the window seals. They know that he's the God. He's the young man who, if they needed to order some tables, they would call him, and they shared some common experiences with him. The first time he came to his own city after he kind of launched into his public ministry, they wanted to kill him. His own people wanted to kill him. They rejected him. They resisted him. But yet, he came back. Does that tell you something about the mercy of our Lord Jesus? Does that tell you something about his compassion and his heart? He came back to his own people who knew him as a little boy running up the hills without shoes and all of that. And he came back to one more time give them an opportunity to discover that he is Redeemer. He's the kinsman Redeemer. He's Messiah. And he has come to bring salvation to his own people. But I guess the Proverbs prove to be true that sometimes familiarity breeds contentment. Sometimes to be familiar with people, it breeds contentment. And it's an awful thing sometimes to be so familiar with holiness. It's an awful thing sometimes to be so familiar with God to the point that you don't recognize that holiness is around me and the presence of God is around me. Sometimes I feel like we, the church people who have been involved in church life for so long, may need to kind of, I don't want you to stop coming to church, but sometimes I wonder if we're afar a little bit from church life. I wonder if we'd recognize how accustomed we have become to the presence of God, that we don't recognize the deep value of this intimate encounter that we have with the Lord. And that's what's happening here. God has come near, but they did not recognize it. The only thing they could see is that he's the carpenter, and they missed it. And familiarity did breed contempt, and they rejected him. As a matter of fact, they basically said to him, "Who do you think you are? You've gotten too big for your shoes." Because, I mean, one day he's the carpenter, the next day he's the most popular man in all of Israel, in all of the Palestinian territory. And the crowd is following him. And who do you think you are? And that was the attitude that they were taking toward him. To the point that the Bible said he could do, not he would not want to do, but he could do no mighty work. What a sad statement. Think about it with me. How sad it is that after he had chosen to leave that place, only very few people would have said, "He touched me. He healed me. He said something meaningful to me. He made a declaration into my life. He spoke a word of life." Only very few people from his own city, they would have said that. You know what amazes me about this encounter? Number one is their faithlessness. How faithless. They resented him because they were faithless. So their faithlessness was an amazing thing to me. And the second thing was, how much they want to impose limitation on his power. Sometimes we choose to do that directly or indirectly. We, by our unbelief, the Bible said in the scripture, we impose limitation on the power of God. And things would not happen. So that's the first incident that we see it. And the attitude here toward the Lord is resentment from his own people. Now we go to the second one. The second incident here in chapter 6, the Lord, again, his ministry is growing. He's going from village to village, and he wanted his ministry to expand, right? And you see that in the next portion of the scriptures, from verse 7 through 13, now he's sending everybody to go out two by two. And here's what he said to the disciples. He said, I'm sending them two by two, and I want you to go, he said, and I want you to, he gave them power over unclean spirits, and he commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belt, but to wear sandals and not to take two tunics. And he said, just go out, cast out demons and be ready to call the people to repentance. When you read the rest of this chapter, call them to repent, cast out demons, heal people, introduce the gospel. So his ministries began to expand, and he wanted to expand it into many territories. So he takes the 12, mind you, including Judas at this time. He takes the 12, and he sends them out to do ministry, to expand his ministry. And what we learn something about ministry in here that is very important, right? The way you do ministry is by doing ministry. I mean, now he's saying, you go out and cast out demons. He empowers them to go. We'll look at it in just a minute. He said, I want you to go out and cast out demons. I want you to... And the Lord Jesus teaches us something about ministry models in here. The way you preach is by preaching. The way you teach is by teaching. The way you learn to pray is by praying. The way you learn to pray for miracles is by laying hands on the sick and praying for miracles. And the Lord Jesus knew that they will face some difficulties, but he also knew that's the only way for them to step into the territory and to do ministry. I remember when I'd given my life to the Lord and I wanted to consume and learn more about the Word of God. My pastor, Pastor Lynn Walker, he said to me, I've just given my life to the Lord, and I'm just learning, and he's taking me through a journey. He said, by the way, I forgot to tell you, you're teaching Sunday school this coming Sunday morning. I said, Brother Lynn, I just got saved. He said, yes, and by the way, we are in the book of John, and here's the chapter, so I'll see you Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And I'm like, what is... So anyway, but the way you learn is by stepping into the lab, and you do what God's calling you to do, and it's the best way to do it. Now, remember, for many of you, you learned swimming the wrong way, but it might have worked for you. For me, it would have terrified me. But you remember when they put you at the edge of the swimming pool, and then you're standing there looking at the water, and somebody came from behind you and just pushed you? And you know, and it's not the right way to do it, but some people think it's the way to do it. And it almost feels like that's what the Lord was doing. You go out and you tell the story. You go out on what changes your life, and you go out and get right into ministry. And here's what I'm going to do. He told the disciples, he says, I'm going to give you authority and power to do this. As a matter of fact, there's two things that the disciples had with them, and every missionary and minister ought to have with them. When Billy Graham got to India the first time to preach in India, he kind of confided in some pastors there. He's never been to India before, a long time ago. And he asked the pastors, he said, by the way, how do I relate to the Indian people? I'm not really sure how to really communicate with them. I've got my message, but what would be the honorable way to do it? And one person said, here in India, we expect a holy man to show a sign of austerity. Dependence on the mission and the assignment. Well, listen to the scripture in here. So he sends them out in verse 12. So they went out and preached, and the people should repent, and cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. God told them, he said, I'm going to send you out, and he said, I'm going to give you authority over these places. And I'm also want you to, what I want you to do is be humble enough. Don't take anything with you. Be humble enough to recognize that the success of your mission is dependent on your obedience. I want you to have austerity about you, humility and dependence on God. This is what it literally means in here. And by the way, you're going to cast out demons and you're going to heal the sick. Well, they're not going to do it in their own power. They're going to do it in the power of God himself, in the name of Jesus, right? Can you imagine they're out there and they're supposed to cast out demons, and John and let's say James are walking, and they see somebody who's demonically possessed and running toward them, And they think, I tell you what, let's just change direction and go right this way. So, but one of them might have said, no, wait a minute. He commissioned us to cast out demons. If you want to go that direction, you go ahead. But in the name of Jesus, come out of him. And that demon came out. When they came back to the Lord, they said, you won't believe this, Jesus. It works. It works. We casted out demons and it worked. We showed the gospel and people were transformed. We laid hands on the sick and they were healed. And it worked. Let me tell you, two things are the signs of a yielded heart to the Father. Are you ready for this? The attitude here that his people resented him, in this right here, there was rejection by the people, by the Pharisees and others, because he chose ordinary people to do supernatural things that the kingdom of God wants to use to expand the work of the gospel all throughout the earth. And everyone else rejected it, but the disciples now are inhabiting this. And there's two things that God gives us. Austerity. We ought to model austerity and the authority of God. Don't be hesitant about practicing the authority of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who's in you than he that is in this world. Are y'all all right? You know who lives inside of you? The Holy Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. And you and I, now, we're not going to go out there and bargain with God. We're not going to go out there and dare God. But in a moment of obedience, when God said, that's what you need to do, then that's what you need to do. In that moment, he's endowing you and I with his Holy Spirit to do what God is calling us to do. And I love this, the way he did it. He said, I want you to go out two by two. And because God didn't call us to do things individually. There's collaboration in the kingdom of God. So now there is this gospel that is going out through the disciples. And they came back and they said, Lord, it does work. And now we come to the third incident in here, which begins in verse 14. I'm not going to read that. But now the first incident, his people resented him. In the second incident, much like his people said, who do you think you are? An ordinary guy doing super extraordinary things. Now they're rejecting his disciples just as well. His disciples. And now we come to the third one, and we here see open rebellion against the gospel. Now, the gospel now is getting known. His reputation is going out. The ministry is expanding. And the news gets to a very harsh man by the name of Herod. Herod lived on top of a mountain in a big castle. The name of the castle was Macarius Castle. It overlooks the Dead Sea and his territory. Herod was a Roman puppet, and he ruled that territory where the Roman influence was. And it overlooks the Dead Sea and a big part of the Galilean Sea. And he was a very harsh man. A very evil man. And this is where we see that third incident when people openly rebel against the gospel. And we see that sometimes in our churches, don't we? We see open rebellion. We'll get to that. But here we see this man hearing about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a man whose family is one of the worst families ever to exist on the face of the earth. Herod himself is an example of incest and murder. He murdered his children. He murdered other people because he thought they're going to take over his kingdom. He himself married his niece and his sister-in-law, Herodias. Salome, her daughter, she married her uncle and great-uncle at the same time. A messed-up family, full of evil, full of criminal spirit inside of them, and they hear about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this twisted man in his mind came up with a superstitious idea. And the idea is, this man that I'm hearing about, Jesus, is probably the very man that we just chopped his head 2 months ago, John the Baptist. See how twisted Herod's mind is, right? So he thinks that that's the return of John the Baptist. And right here in these verses, we see in the third one from 14 to 29, it tells us about the story of John the Baptist. You remember the story, don't you? John the Baptist was one of those preachers who knew only to represent the kingdom and to speak repentance into the hearts of the people, to call the people to repentance that they may believe, that they may change, that they may find the truth, that they may one day meet the Messiah. So their destiny eternally can change. And you know, John did not, he preached the kingdom of heaven, but he didn't talk about the glories of the kingdom that is coming. John the Baptist talked about repentance. He talked about bowing before God, cleansing from within. He was very confrontational in his approach. I know today there are a lot of preaching that say, stay on the positive. Stay on the positive. And there are times when we need to talk about the power and the blessing and the positiveness of the gospel. John the Baptist, though his mission was all about confronting the wrong with the righteousness of the gospel. And John the Baptist got his head chopped because of that. He lost his life because of that. There are times when we have to confront what's evil while we're presenting what is true, even if it cost us something. And I think we've lost the edge of that sometimes because we're so worried about church growth and what people think and what they may not think and think of us that sometimes we lose the idea of recognizing that God is calling us to present the gospel in a holy and pure way. And so here's this man, John the Baptist. He had preached against Herod, who had married his sister-in-law, and now she too has been highlighted by John the Baptist, and everywhere she went in that region, they would say, there goes an adulterous woman, a sinner. And she hated John the Baptist. Now, Herod himself loved to hear him preach. He did not like to hear him say, you got to transform your life. You got to let the preaching change your life. So he liked to hear him preach, and he didn't like to hear him preach. Have you ever had someone say, I like to go to church, I just don't like to hear what they're saying in church? Have you ever had people say, I like the way your preacher preach, I just don't like it when they give an invitation? Have you ever had people say, you know, yeah, that was a good teaching, but it doesn't make any sense to me. What is that? I like to hear you preach, but I don't like to hear you preach. It's convicting me too much. And she was so convicted that she decided, we need to get him off the streets. He's destroying my reputation. He's a criminal. Thinks she has a reputation. She convinced Herod to take him and put him in the dungeon. And they thought they could stop him from preaching the gospel. And they did publicly outside. But can you imagine, every time they had a feast, the dungeon is right under the palace, and John the Baptist is preaching and is still proclaiming the gospel. He's still proclaiming that they need to repent from their sins. And finally, in one of the feasts, as the scripture tells us, she convinces. Do you see the open rebellion against the gospel in here? She convinced her daughter while her husband was drunk to dance before him, and they agreed to a deal. You ask for the head of John the Baptist. You remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He's the greatest man who ever lived on the face of the earth. And here is the worst woman who's ever lived on the face of the earth, bringing an end to the greatest man's life who ever lived on the face of the earth. And there comes John the Baptist, his head on a platter. The preacher who has literally fearlessly preached the gospel of the Lord, the preacher who brought repentance to an entire nation, his life ended in a malicious way. And Herod had mixed motive. He wanted to hear him, but now there's something. He's gone quiet, and he's superstitiously thinking, yeah, but he's coming back. Why do we feel that way sometimes? We do something wrong, and then all of a sudden, we feel something stirring inside of us. It's that guilt in our conscience. He thought that Jesus is John coming back. Why? Because guilt was eating him from the inside out. And what was Jesus saying about this man? What did he say about him? You're a fox. You are a fox. Now, this is not the gentle and meek Jesus that is talking. This is Jesus, our Lord, who is the righteous judge, looking at the evil in the face and saying, you are a fox. You're twisted and you have deceived and you've openly rebelled. So those are three. Do you see now the attitudes toward the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? His own people resented him. The common religious crowd resented his people from doing ministry that they could not do. They couldn't cast out evil. They couldn't cast out demons. They could not heal the sick. They never wanted to step into that kind of a ministry. They did not go out and bring depth for people to understand the gospel. And now we have open rebellion. We come to the fourth encounter in here. And we see here a different kind of an attitude. And I'm going to talk about that in a couple of times in here, because it's both in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now we look at the hardness of the hearts of the people. Jesus was criticized for ministering to the crowd by meeting their needs. Now here we're going to look at the disciples responding. We're going to look at the disciples responding. When we move to the next scenario, right up here, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, after he talked about John the Baptist, we see him coming back and he's feeding the 5,000. He's feeding the 5,000. What a glorious miracle. This is one of the miracles that is mentioned in all four Gospels. One of the very few miracles is mentioned in all four Gospels. Now, we see a scenario. The ministry is growing. He's crossing over from one territory into another. And you remember, why did he cross from one territory to another? It's because for security reason, or because he wants to isolate for rest, or because he wanted to take the disciples so he can pour into them to get them even more ready for ministry. So he's crossing over for the purpose of resting. But the people are following him everywhere he went. And they traveled 6 miles to the other side of Galilee to get to where Jesus was. And by the time he got there, the 5,000 people and their families are all waiting for him to listen to his teaching. Right? So he looks out to the crowd, and the Bible said, when you look in chapter 6 in here, the Bible says that so he departed, verse 32, to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all cities. They arrived before them and came together to him, and Jesus, he came out, saw a great multitude, and I love this, and was moved with compassion for them. Moved with compassion, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And then later on, he began to feed them. Now, what does a shepherd do for their sheep? They meet their needs, right? And Jesus wanted to feed this crowd that is following him everywhere. And what happened? We see one of the greatest miracles unfolding before us. But before he fed them physically, the bread of life, the bread to sustain them, he fed their minds, he taught them, he spoke to their conscience, he spoke to their spirit, he met their spiritual needs, and then he told the other disciples, you go out and feed them. Why don't you look at the crowd? And the disciples came and they said, we got very few pieces of bread. We got very few fish. So what do we need to do? Why don't we just send them out to find food? And Jesus' response, as you read the rest of this, from 32 to 44, what did he do? He said, you go out and feed them. What was Jesus saying to the disciples? You've already seen me perform miracles. You've already seen me create breakthrough. Why did you not come to me knowing that I've got all the resources of the earth available? Why didn't you come to me and you say, would you give these people bread? Would you break through with a miracle? We believe that you could do this. Why did you not believe that who stands in front of you was God himself? And what's that an indication of? It's an indication of the fact that they've become foolish as to recognize the infinite that is in front of them. And there's a little bit of hardness in them. I mean, who would look at 5,000 starving people and say, send them away? The disciples have gotten so used to holiness and righteousness and the presence of God that they got a little hard deep down inside. So they said, send them away. And he said, no, I want you to go out and I want you to feed them. So the Lord did several things. Look at your outline. I want to give you this, and then I'm going to come back to this miracle in chapter 7. And I'm going to show you three things about the feeding. First of all, God can accomplish much with very little. God can use whatever resources we have to accomplish His purpose. And God will bless us as we serve and show compassion toward others. But that first one there, God can accomplish so much with so little. It's such a big thing in the kingdom of God. It will describe to you and I why, with 12 people, the starting of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was able to transform the entire earth. 12 disciples, 122 at the upper room, multiplying into thousands and more thousands. But before all of that happened, He tells the 12, go into all the nations and make disciples of all nations and baptize them. Teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'm with you to the end of the earth. And so what does He do? He takes very little and He accomplishes much. And the reason Brentwood Baptist Church today is a resource, a place of hope, a place of health, not just for Brentwood members, but for many other churches, for many other ministers, for many of the missionaries that are scattered in Middle Tennessee and all around the United States and all around the globe, is simply because God can take the obedience of a very few and accomplish as much. Amen? And your obedience and my obedience is a seed, is a piece of bread, is a piece of fish that God can break and sends out. Can you imagine what was happening? To me, this miracle is just beyond understanding. Can you imagine what God was doing? First of all, He said, go seat them and organize them. So they sat there in organized ways. And you can about just see it. The Lord having the pieces of fish in His hand, and He's breaking and He's handing. He's breaking and He's handing. And He's breaking and He's handing. And there's no ending to His goodness. They take the bread, and He breaks and He fills the basket. He breaks and He fills the basket. And the food is going out, and it's going out, and it's going. Can you imagine what was happening? And the people are looking. It's not like they're sitting there just, they're hungry. Now they are absolutely at a different place with Almighty God. Now they're encountering something they would have never thought. It's one thing to take a sick person, lay hands on them, and make them rise out of fever like Peter's mother-in-law. It's another thing to even look at a young Talitha and say, Kumi, a 12-year-old, give life to her. But it's even another level to begin to look at 5,000, maybe 15,000, and your break, and heaven is opening and releasing the sources that will sustain them. It's an amazing thing to behold. And then He does something really unique. He tells the disciples, go get your basket and make sure it's full so you can eat yourself. Now, what's the message in here? There is a message that our Lord is sharing with the disciples. Here's what He's saying. Your baskets were empty. Now this is powerful stuff. He says, your baskets were empty. That's why you could not feed them. Do you get the supernatural, spiritual message in here? It's almost, because they're going to come back in the next chapter and they're going to say, well, how are we going to feed the 4,000? And He's going to come back again and say, you still haven't gotten it, right? Your heart is so empty, you've become so hard. Your baskets are empty. He was trying to communicate to them, by now, you should be functioning at a different level because you are with me and I'm with you. By now, you should be interceding in a different way because I'm with you and you are with me. By now, you should look at me in a different way because of who I am to you and who you are to me. And your baskets are empty. It's a sad thing to me when somebody, I'm trying not to preach. I want to calm down a little bit. It's a sad thing to me when I walk into a deacon's meeting or a leader's meeting or somebody has been in church for 30, 40, 50 years and you talk about the simple principles of life, the basics of our faith that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, whether it be salvation, baptism, maturity, and on and on. And you listen to believers that have been in church for so long, and their baskets are empty. Are y'all all right? Their baskets are empty. And Jesus was trying to communicate something to these people. He's trying to say to them, do you understand that the kingdom mathematics is different than the world's mathematics? Do you understand that I could take so little and accomplish so much? That I could bring maximum impact with very few little things. And you don't need to not believe me for the glorious thing. Father, I just pray in Jesus' name for Jay Strother, for every man and woman sick in our congregation, for every need in our congregation, to be met by the presence of Almighty God. And we believe you for a miracle of life for every person. For Jay and his family and every person we believe. We don't want our baskets to be empty. We want to believe that he is with us and we are with him. So he runs into that incident. And so now we move into the next one. And we see not only an attitude of hardness in here. Now we move into the next thing. And Jesus now insists on rest. And so he wants to go to the hillside, right? And he moves into the next scenario. So look here. He feeds them. He feeds the thousands. And after he fed the 5,000, now they're going. And he wants to rest. So he leaves them. They get in the boat. And now he's going to come in walking on water. Y'all know about this one, right? I mean, I don't have to read it. But you know about Jesus walking on water, right? So not by now, you think the disciples, now we're going to experience fear. That's another attitude toward the Lord. From whom? From the disciples, right? So what happens? He goes up the hill, and they're rowing, and they're in the waters, and the water's stirring, and things are happening. And then he looks down. It's about 3 a.m. in the morning, and Jesus looks, and the disciples are really in trouble. They're rowing, but they're about to sink. And he recognizes that he needs to come and comfort them. They'll know that I'm able to do all things. So he does the natural thing. He just comes walking on water. it's the thing. You know, God just come in walking on water. It's just like, hey, I'm here. But what happened with them? They were just absolutely afraid. They thought he's a ghost. So we see this attitude toward that. They thought he had to shock them back into reality. It's surprising to me that after seeing all these great supernatural things happening right in front of their eyes, that they would still not know that he is God and he's coming to comfort them and minister to them. But you know what? I could have done the same thing. How many of us have seen God doing a mighty thing in our lives, and yet we turn around and say, would you do it again? Can you do it again? I don't know that if he'll do it again. How many of us have seen him do a miracle or bring a breakthrough and still question, yeah, but I don't know if he'll do it again? Are y'all all right? I'm just being truthful with you in here. Yeah. It takes a while to come out of a stage of belief and a faith that has to go through the trials until it's refined enough to get to the place where, God, I'm not going to doubt you anymore. I'm not going to stand here and doubt you and cast doubt on who you are and what you could do. And so we all have done that, not just the disciples, right? We all have done that. Why are there so many sick people? So he moves on then to Tiberias, and he goes in, and they bring him the sick, and they heals the sick. And they begin to believe him. Look here with me. He walks on water, and then he comforts them, and he ministers to them. And then he goes to Gennesaret. And when they had crossed over, verse 53, when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized them, and they ran through the whole surrounding region, and they began to carry their beds and they brought the sick, and they begged him, and of course he touched them and healed them. Why is it that they now, these people, see him and believe in him? Why? Because they've seen him. Instead of mending chairs, now he's mending bodies. Instead of fixing broken things, he's now fixing broken people. Now he is the God who is releasing into the earth something they've been longing to see for the longest of time. But isn't it amazing to you and me? They bring him all the sick. They bring him all the needy people. And not one of them said to him, "How can we minister to you, Jesus? What do you need? What can we give you? How can we sit at your feet and glorify your name?" You know, it's one thing to want something from Jesus, but it's another thing to come in and offer yourself before him and glorify his name. And in chapter 6, basically it's a challenge for my attitude. It's a challenge for my belief. It's a challenge for the way my conscience feels about things. So that way I have that mirror in front of me and I don't end up doing what the disciples have done. I'm sure later on Peter said, "No doubt anymore, I'm willing to be crucified upside down." So I know they've crossed over from a place to another in knowing how to encounter God, how to really commune with the Father, how to believe him for glorious things. And so the rest of the disciples did as well. And that's why they laid their life on the line for him and for his glory. But now we move to chapter 7. Are y'all all right? Everybody's okay? Are y'all awake? Good. All right. Well, that's good. We move to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we have 5 incidents. And I'm going to move through those very, very quickly. And if we cover them all, that's fine. If we don't, that's fine. I've got good extensive outline for you. But now we get to the point in chapter 7, and you see, you almost think that the people that are expected to welcome Jesus the most, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are the ones who are most antagonistic about him. They're the ones who don't want him in. The people that you think should rejoice because he's been revealed, the Jews, they're the ones who turn away from him. They say, "Leave us and go somewhere else," right? And the people who you would think, the religious leaders who finally had the prophecies fulfilled, they think in the Messiah, they looked at him and they said, "You're not the Messiah. We don't want you to be here." And we run into 5 incidents in here. There are 5 incidents that have taken place that we need to look at very quickly and see some confrontational things now between the Lord and his ministry, and between others, and why some of these people, why did he stir them up so much? The first one is the confrontation between religion and Christianity. In chapter 7, beginning verses 1 all the way to 23, we have an incident where Jesus crosses over. Now, the 3 of those happen in Gentile territories, and 2 happen in Jewish territory. And in Gentile territory, we see him being welcome. And in Jewish territory, we see him being wanting to be prosecuted or persecuted. The first one is when he crosses over Gennesaret, and he goes to a Jewish territory. And right here, we have some people who are wanting to catch him in the act. Right? He's practicing something. He's not practicing a Jewish ritual, and they wanted to catch him and accuse him. They couldn't find anything on him, so they caught his disciples. Right? They do not wash their hands before they eat. That's what these verses are all about. Right here we have literally the conflict between religion and Christianity. Let me make a statement right up here. Christianity is not a religion. We need to keep that in mind. Christianity is not a religion. Every other movement can be called a religion, but Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is an expression of Christ. It's Christ's reality that have come from heaven toward us. What is the difference between religious spirits and religions and Christianity. There are some clear differences in here. They came, they sent some people to spy on him so they may criticize him. They couldn't. And they said, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? Well, where did that come from? These are a bunch of traditional things that you find in religions. Hinduism call themselves religion. Buddhist people call themselves religious people. Islam calls themselves religion, right? In that sense, Christianity is not a religion. It's a supernatural kingdom movement that is that comes to impart the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, right? And so they're catching his disciples, and they said, why are they not practicing some of our man-made laws, some of our traditions that have become part of our faith? And what these people have done, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they have introduced so many laws and so many traditions on top of what the Word of God said, to the point that those things now has taken precedent over what the Torah have taught, what the Old Testament have taught, what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. In other words, what they have introduced has become in conflict, contradiction to what the Father had had given us through the prophets and those that have come before them. They would not even eat any kind of a food if their hands are not washed. They would put themselves to death before they eat any kind of a food if they didn't go through the washing ritual. And what did that ritual look like? They would wash their hands, and then they would wash between their fingers, and then they would wash behind their ears, and then they would do it their elbows, and then they would go all the way to their shoulders to wash everything before they eat anything. And why? Not because they're clean, even though cleanliness is part of godliness, but not because of that. But they would do the washing because they want to make sure that nothing they're touching have been touched by a Gentile. It's because they did the washing to protect themselves from anything that has been touched by Gentiles, because they're the pure breed. And so they would do the washing, and that's why they'll tell you, I would die before I eat that food, because if it's touched by a Gentile, I'm going to be defiled. Right? That's the attitude that they were taking toward the washing. As a matter of fact, there's an incident in history by Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to force seven brothers, Jewish brothers, to eat pork, which was against the diet of those days and against the traditions. He tried to force seven brothers to eat pork, and they refused to do that, and he killed every one of them, Antiochus Epiphanes, in front of their own mother. But what had happened, those disturbing features of the law have become such a law that it had taken precedent over what God had said, and they were holding on to traditions more than anything. And Jesus came, and he said, you're making people twice the sons of hell, simply because you hold on and deceive people by traditions more than anything else. As a matter of fact, what is the difference between religion and true Christianity? Look at your outline. He highlights several things. The first thing he did was he said, you've turned religion into an external thing, but true Christianity deals with the internal things of life, matters of the heart. If you're a follower of religion, you follow the law of man. But if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, you follow the divine commands of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion focuses much on physical actions, but Christianity matters of spiritual attitude. Religion focuses much on contradicting with the Word of God. Christianity, true Christianity, fulfills the Word of God. As a matter of fact, let's look very quickly at this passage right up here and read a little portion that was very important. So after he condemns them, he comes to a portion of the scripture and he says to them, let's see right here. Look with me in verse 8. The Bible says in verse 8, chapter 7, verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of man, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other things that you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep the tradition. And then he kind of talks a little bit more. He said, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, watch this, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban. What is this talking about? Jesus was saying to them, you pride yourself in giving 10% to the work of your religion, and then you tell your mom and dad, which is against the law of God, I've already given my tithe to the Lord. I don't have anything to give you. When the Bible teaches very clearly that if we don't provide for our family, we're worse than the infidel. If you don't honor your father and your mother, you're working against the law of God, the word of God said. And he's saying you've elevated the tradition of man above the law of God. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do. Many of those things that you end up doing. What an amazing thing. Read with me, please. Then he gets to verse 15. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that defiles him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If any man has ears, let him hear the word of God. And when he had entered the house, entered a house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? This is purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceitfulness, lewdness, and every evil eye, blasphemy, and pride, and foolishness. All these things are evil things, come from within and defile a man. What was Jesus saying to the disciples? He said, you know why I have conflict with these Pharisees, with these people who put traditions above the word of God? Because there are two views of the nature of man. Those religious people basically said, this is important, this is why they were upset with Jesus. Remember the difference between religion and Christianity? Religion focuses on the external, on the outward. True Christianity focuses on cleansing from within. Salvation is the receiving of a new nature, not the fixing of the old one. God is not remodeling my house. God is giving me a new house, a new DNA, and a new identity. Here's the point. They looked at man naturally as good, and needs to be careful to not let outside things defile him or her. That's the view of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They looked at man as good and could be defiled from the outside. So what did they do? They created laws that anything outside, don't let it touch you because you're already good. Jesus looks at man as not good. We have a sinful nature, and it's not what comes from the outside that defiles us. It's what's in me, the wickedness, the envy, the covetousness, the adulterous spirit in me, the fornicative spirit in me, all of that is in me that needs to be redeemed and cleansed. So there's two view of men, and that's why they had an attitude. They rejected what the Lord was doing. Why? Because their view of man was different than their view, what Christ was viewing man. Is this clear? Are y'all okay? This is a big deal theologically, and that's why they rejected him. That's why they rejected that man need to be saved. Man only need to do the sacraments, the traditional things, and they climbed their way by not letting the world touch them. That's why they isolated themselves from everybody. Jesus came and said, nope, you're going to have to be redeemed, cleansed, purified from the inside, have a new nature that qualifies you. And by the way, that's my nature in you. And that's the first incident that he runs into. Now we go into the second one, and I'll speak fast in the next 2 hours. We'll be done right on time. Y'all okay? So now we go to one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. I have loved this story from the day that I've read it. It's his encounter with a Syrophoenician woman. This is absolutely awesome. Jesus goes into a territory, into a Gentile country, an unclean land. Now he goes to Tyre. Now Tyre should have been part of the promised land. So, but the tribe of Asher never really managed to conquer the people that have lived there, so they left it. So it's part of the promised land, even though occupied by Gentile people. Right? So he goes into a Gentile territory, supposedly unclean territory, and it didn't bother Jesus to go there. That's why we have missionaries that go all over the world today. Right? Because Jesus had a heart for any territory to know Christ. And to know truth, and to be transformed, and to know eternity. So he goes there, and something awesome happened. He's there, and let's read a little bit of that. From there he arose, and he went to the house, to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet, and you know the rest of the story, right? I just read that a few minutes ago. She came and she said, my daughter is possessed by a demon. Would you please cast that demon out of her, right? And what does he say to her? Now, at the outset, it looks really like, oh, come on, Lord, please don't say that, right? He said, I have not come to give the children's food to the dogs. He's making reference really to street dogs. Now, I want to tell you something. When I came to the United States, I'm not used to dogs. I grew up in Damascus, Syria, and in Damascus, Syria, we only know street dogs, mangy dogs. Dogs are not tended by anybody, and they roam the trash. And we were always scared of them because we didn't want to get sick. So I've never gotten used to dogs. And then I dated my wife and went to visit my mother-in-law, who had three dogs and two cats. And I asked for a room upstairs where I could lock the door. And God gave me, even before that, every time I would go into a house and they have a love for a dog or an animal, I'm thinking, there's something to that. There's something to that. And so we did. After we got married, we had our first dog. And then we had our second dog, but we had our spark for 17 years. So the last dog we had, and so he was a blue heeler with blue eyes. It was German dog blue heeler mixed together, and he ran like a gazelle. But anyway, so he said, "I'm not going to give the food that is meant for the children to give it to the dogs." And don't you just love her response? What did she say? She said, you know, that even dogs can feed off of the crumbs that come off the table. Now, was he being ugly toward her? No. He knew what's in her. It was a deliberate discouragement. It's like, I'm going to push you to the limit because I'm going to manifest something through you to the people that are not getting who I am. See, this woman came knowing, I'm coming to meet a Jewish rabbi. He knew a Gentile woman is coming to me. He is the God, he's the all-knowing God. He knew what the scenario is going to be like. And he said that to her, and she came and she said, but even the dog's going to eat the crumb. What was that all about? God said, I'm going to pull out of you this level of humility that is not in any other crowd. I'm going to pull that out of you. And then I'm going to pull out of you this level of belief that is not in any of the crowd. I'm going to pull that out of you that I may teach them something they need to know. Right? And he pulls that out of her, and then he says, your faith is such a tremendous faith. I'm pulling out of you humility, and I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm going to pull out of you faith, and I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm going to pull out of you belief, and I'm going to put it on display for the people to know. He said, go, your daughter has been made whole. The demon had left, and she went, and she received her miracle. Isn't that amazing? That's absolutely amazing. What an encounter. And do you see the difference between the religious people who want to contradict with God and the law of God and a woman who had come purely seeking God and said, Lord, I believe. Now help my unbelief. And now we get to the third encounter. And in the third encounter right up here, we see him touching a mute and a deaf man and bring in healing. And I absolutely love this encounter too. We see several things. Notice your notes. We see here, as far as the deaf and a mute man is healed, we see action, we see pursuit of heaven, we see spoken word. You want to see a miracle? You wanna pray? You want to seek heaven? That means you want to seek the presence of God. And then you want to speak life into something. Right? That's what you want to do. And that's what we see. So when he met the deaf and dumb person, he did six things. Jesus did six things. And as you read it, we'll see it. We'll see those six things. The first thing he did, what did he do? He put his fingers, he put his fingers in his ears. Right? And then, well, let's just read it. He put his fingers in his ears. And then he spat. And then he put some spittle on his tongue, and then he also moved forward, and he did. I'm losing my place right here. Well, let me just read it. But notice the things that he did. All right. So the first thing he did, verse 32. He says, then they brought to him one who was deaf and impediment of speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, number one. He spat, number two. He touched his tongue, number three. Then he looked up to heaven, number four. He sighed. He interceded on his behalf. And then he said, Iftah! Iftah! That's the Aramaic word for Iftah. Iftah! It means open up. And here's a deaf and a dumb man, right? And he's reading the lips of Jesus. And he's recognizing what's happening. And so he calls him, and the Bible says, be open. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And then you can read the rest of it. And then there's a statement that absolutely transforms all things. Notice what it says, verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, say it with me, everybody. He has what? He has done all things well. You know what the statement came from? Genesis chapter 1. When the Father created all the earth, and he looked and he said, it is good. The word dwell here means he has done all things good. They said about Jesus what had been said about the creator of the earth. And in essence, what they're saying, Jesus, you are the creator God. You're the creator God. What a marvelous statement, right? And that's that encounter. And then we get to the next one, and that's the feeding of the 4,000. I'm not going to tarry there long, but I prepared several statements. I'd like to read them to you very quickly so I can close. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and I'm not going to get into the numbers of the baskets that were left, 7 and 12, the government and the completion numbers and on and on, and I could really preach on that, but that's all right. So remember what happened? He fed the 4,000, he fed the 5,000, there's other people there. Let me make several statements about this miracle. Number one, God uses our modest resources to achieve great outcomes. God challenges our faith and our way of thinking. When he told Philip, you go feed them. He was challenging his faith. Not only that, but his way of thinking. Right? Is this possible with God? All things are possible with God. Number three, God doesn't intend for miracles to become practicals. They didn't start a feeding program immediately. He never intended for them to be need-focused, but rather driven by the presence of God. His presence is a lot more important than having anything that is material. right? Number four, God was calling his disciples to a state of rest and trust. Rest in me. Trust me. And then he was calling them to a state of thanksgiving. When he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, I thank you. So when you take these two miracles and put them together, this is the summation of these two miracles. And the last thing I want you to see is when they came to him seeking a sign. And he said to them, I'm not going to give you a sign. You know why? They said, give us a sign and we will believe. And he said, I'm not going to give you a sign. Because I know you're suspicious and you're not going to believe in me. And you're not, so I'm not going to give you a sign. It's an extraordinary things that we're seeing right before us. God knew their heart. He knew their mind. And he knew that these people will not be followers of the kingdom of Almighty God. He said, I'm not going to make miracles for sale for you in other sense. Right? But the disciples, when they saw him doing all these things, they doubted. When he fed the 5,000, what are we going to do? And even when he fed the 4,000, what are we going to do? And God said, when are you going to have? You've got ears that needs to hear, eyes that need to see, and you're still having a hard time, much like these people who keep saying to me, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign, and we will believe. And he said, I want you to go to a level where you trust me. I'm calling you to a place of rest and a place of trust. I don't want you to be people who are interested in external religion. I want you to be people to be transformed from the inside. So here's how we close. Chapter 6. We see Christ stepping into territories, and everywhere he went, he drew responses from the crowd and from the disciples. We get to chapter 7, and he's performing miracles and touching people and touching lives. And we see him manifesting himself as the God of glory. So right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, we see a rise of the climax of what Christ is releasing from heaven into the earth. Before we get to the last chapters and see him, to see the same crowd that was intrigued by him, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. We're now going up into that climax, and then we're going to get to some emotional things as we keep going forward. Amen? So for the next time, we'll cover chapters 8 and 9. So if you want to read those ahead, any comments or any questions before we discuss them? You guys okay? Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, may the Lord bless you, and I hope you have a wonderful, wonderful evening. God bless you. Have a great night. Thank you. Man of God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.